Welcome once again to Proclaiming the One. Pastor Clint Poppy, Pastor Christopher Murundy, Vicar Lawson Short. Each week we take a look at the upcoming readings, the Bible lessons for the coming Sunday in the church year. We're getting a good start on our green season, the non-festival part of the year, and we are looking today at the readings for the third Sunday after Trinity. Our introit is a portion of Psalm 25. Our gospel reading for today, and there are a couple of options on this particular Sunday, so I want to get these out for you right off the bat. Luke 15, 1 to 10. Micah 7, 18 to 20, and 1 Timothy 1, 12 to 17. Before we look at those other readings, we want to begin, as we always do, with the introit, which sets the table, sets the stage for our theme of the day. Vicar, take it away.
Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. Consider my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust, let me not be put to shame. You are the God of my salvation, for you I wait all the day long. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. O guard my soul and deliver me, let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you.
All right, as so often, Pastor, these introits, they really kind of point out the predicament, the sinful consequences that we have in our world. And I don't want to say they're a downer, but sometimes
they're realistic.
They're very, very realistic. There's no sugarcoating going on here. And we are talking about, I am lonely, I am afflicted, consider my afflictions, consider my troubles. A little bit later, it talks about shame, waiting. You know, when you're lonely, it always seems like you're waiting for somebody to call or to visit. Is this kind of a morbid thing for us to be looking at the scriptures and seemingly constantly finding these kind of passages, or is there something bigger going on
here? Well, I was going to say, yeah, these introits seem to be kind of a broken record in the last few weeks here, at least. I'm in terrible affliction, Lord, come and save me, and then the different variations on that theme. Well, yes, I guess in a sense it's kind of a downer, but this is life. This is where we live life. If you're honest with yourself, if you want a religion where you're simply going to be kind of plastered, your difficulties are just going to be kind of plastered over and ignored, and you're just going to be told to put a smile on your face and be happy, the religion of the Bible is not for you. The true religion, God goes into the trenches with you, into the muck of this sinful world, into the hospital room, into the deathbed, into the terrible situations that you find yourself in. That's where God goes with you, and that's where the Psalms go with you. Yes, there are Psalms of praise and thanksgiving, and we should sing those too when the Lord blesses us. But this is not a life lived always on the mountaintop. Now, on the other hand, we shouldn't. Sometimes Christians forget that Christianity is a joyful thing, and we should rejoice in the salvation we have, and we have psalms that encourage us to do that. And so, but we are not in some sort of paste a smile over your face religion. Giving you grace and comfort and support and love and the gospel in the midst of a time of need.
Well, the world's so great. Why is the self-help section in the bookstore so big?
yes.
These are real life things.
Yeah, I think that is a great reminder for us as well. We can pretend that all is well. We can pretend that we're having a perfect or happy life, and yet pretending doesn't make it so. I had a friend of mine at the seminary years ago that, of course, you know, as Pastor Morendi would say, everybody was a classmate of mine at the seminary. But had a friend of mine at the seminary who had kind of a strange journey to the seminary. He started out as a Missouri Synod Lutheran, went to parochial school, drifted away during high school and college, and found himself in the charismatic movement. And was enamored by contemporary worship, altar calls, very, very emotional side to worship, as a lot of people and maybe even some of our listeners here today are right now. And I asked him one day, I said, how did you end up at the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Seminary after this crazy journey and being so enamored with praise music and all these kind of things? And he said, one Sunday I was sitting in church and things were not going well. I was probably borderline depressed. And he said, here was everybody up on the stage, happy, 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 happy. And he said, it was at that point in time I realized that that wasn't real. It isn't always happy, happy, joy, joy. And I knew I needed something that was real. Had another friend of mine say to me one time that when you can have a contemporary funeral or a contemporary Good Friday service with all of the real emotions of death and abandonment and hurt and pain, when you can have that, then I'll pay attention. And I think that all kind of sums it up very, very well. We've got real hurt and real problems in our life, and we have a real solution in God. Turn to me and be gracious to me. That implies that God is not being gracious, yep, and that God has turned his back, yes, on the person who is afflicted. What's that all about, Pastor?
Well, that's the experience of the sufferer when you're going through a difficult time, is you feel like God has abandoned you, that he has turned his back on you, that perhaps even that he has turned against you, that he is actively going against you. And sometimes different instances of suffering are experienced in different ways, but sometimes we do feel like, well, God, it's not only that God isn't helping, it's he's actually going after me. And for this guy, it all boils down to his sins. And that's how we should understand our lives in relation to God, is that because we are sinners, God is turned away from us. And so we cry out for salvation, for forgiveness, and God turns in grace toward us.
The one of the beauties of Psalm 25 is the fact that the reason, or at least the consequence of all these terrible things that are happening, the fact that it is my sin that is causing it, comes out very, very early in this psalm, as early as the first half of verse 2. Consider my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. So, Pastor, does the forgiveness of sins make my problems all go away?
No, it's not a silver bullet for that. And I caution people that. I mean, I'm not trying to discourage them from confessing their sins by any means. But when I take someone through private confession and absolution, sometimes I have to remind them and say, you know, this doesn't mean that everything's going to be perfect and you're going to your sins will be forgiven, and that doesn't necessarily mean that your problems are going to go away, or you're not going to struggle with this sin tomorrow or whatever, but they will be forgiven. And so, yeah, forgiveness isn't a silver bullet that just suddenly makes your life perfect, but it is much more real than how we feel or the experiences in our lives. Forgiveness is reconciliation with God. What more do we need? When you know that, when you've had those words spoken into your ears, it really doesn't matter, or it shouldn't matter, what my experience is the next day, or how Satan keeps coming after me for that old sin. You say, I'm forgiven. I'm forgiven. As Luther kind of jokingly said, he said, well, if the devil comes after you for sins that have already been forgiven, said, okay, yeah, I've heard of that one, and here are four more that I also committed back in my past that are now forgiven as well. And so forgiveness, yes, it does work a change in us, but it doesn't always change our outward situation.
Doesn't change the circumstances.
No.
When we talked before about how the Psalms do not sugarcoat the real problems of Christians, it also does not sugarcoat the solution. Because so often we are looking at the side issues. Say, for example, you have a terrible disease that is attacking your internal organs. And one of the consequences of that disease is that your hair is falling out. Now, getting a wig does not make that terrible disease going away.
No, it does not.
Going to hair club for men and getting a hair transplant does not make that disease go away. So rather than treating the symptoms, God treats the root cause.
Yes.
And that is sin. That is the evil that lives within us that attacks us from all sides. And that is where the gift of salvation that this psalm beautifully brings out is what we need. We may not realize it, but it is our greatest need. Vicar?
You see in this first line, though, when the psalmist says, consider my affliction, my trouble, this is the response of faith. Faith looks to God, looks to him, and doesn't assume that God's out to get me. It remembers what God has done, that God is merciful and gracious. God may say, my grace is sufficient to you, my power is made perfect in weakness. But faith looks to God, looks to his mercy and his grace.
And that is beautifully brought out. Psalm 25 is an awesome psalm.
Yes, it is.
Later on in the introit, it says, my eyes are ever toward the Lord. And that's the point that Vicar's bringing up here. Pastor, why is it so important that in the midst of our trials and temptations and struggles and sorrows that our eyes are fixed on God?
Yeah, because he's the only rock in the storm. He's the only one that's going to endure, and his promises are going to endure. He's the only place we can go, and if we look at our troubles, we're going to fall, we're going to sink, we're going to simply fall into despair.
We look to Christ, we look to the cross, we look to the Word of God. No matter what our circumstances tell us, no matter what our eyes, our ears, our feelings would tell us, we can cling to the sure and certain promises of God, which point us to the death and resurrection of Jesus, forgiveness, life, and salvation. That's yours in Jesus. We need to take a short break. This is Proclaiming the One. We're looking at the readings for the third Sunday after Trinity. When we come back, Luke 15. Don't go away. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. Pastor Clint Poppy, Pastor Christopher Morundi, Vicar Lawson Short. We are privileged to serve at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Lincoln, Nebraska. Love to have you join us for worship every Sunday at 8 and 10:30, Sunday school for all ages in between, and also Wednesday evenings at 6:30 year-round. Have an opportunity to hear the Word of God, receive the gifts of God, and have these very readings that we are discussing here on Proclaiming the One proclaim to you in word and in song. We looked at a portion of Psalm 25 in our segment number one for the third Sunday after Trinity, an awesome psalm that I would commend to you in any and every situation. And now we want to take a look at our gospel reading, Luke 15. And, you know, there are some significant chapters in Scripture where you hear the book and the chapter, and then just, boom, things come to mind. John chapter 3, Genesis 22. I mean, they're just some biggies. Luke 15 should be one of those as well. I had somebody tell me one time, Pastor, that Luke 15 is the chapter of lost things. How would you react to that comment?
Yeah. Well, Luke 15 kind of all hangs together because, in my mind, it's the same parable being told in three different ways. And yeah, it's the lost being found. But if you look, and we're gonna see how this parable is inspired, the series of parables is inspired. he's actually telling it not so much to all of us who are lost and are now found, but he's telling it to those who see lost things being found and don't like it.
All right. Well, the second half of Luke 15 is the very, very famous parable of the prodigal son, or the lost son. And what we have for our scripture reading on this third Sunday after Trinity are the first 10 verses of Luke 15, everything up to and precluding the parable of the prodigal son. Vicar, you want to read those 10 verses for us?
Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. When he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses a coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents.
Okay, so we have two of the three lost things in Luke chapter 15 that are told to us. Pastor, you mentioned before something that intrigued me, and I want you to expound on it a little bit. You said that you consider Luke 15 to be one parable told in three different ways. You want to expand on that just a little bit?
Yeah, and each time we get a little bit different angle of it. And really, the first two parables that we see today are very much parallel in that you have something is lost, and then a person goes and seeks after the lost thing, and at the end, there's joy, there's rejoicing. And the twist that the parable of the prodigal son puts on it, Jesus kind of setting up his audience here, the twist that the parable of the prodigal son puts on it is that the 99 sheep in the first parable, they just kind of get left out in the open country and we don't hear from them. The other 9 coins, they are just sitting on her table or in her purse.
They're inanimate objects.
Yeah, they're just there. In the third parable, the parable of the prodigal son, the thing that is left, the thing that didn't get lost, quote unquote, actually has a voice. It's a person. And he ain't none too happy about it. He doesn't like all this rejoicing that's going on. In fact, he would probably call it, instead of the parable of the prodigal son, he would call it the parable of the wasteful father. And so...
Or the jilted faithful son.
Yes, yes, you're exactly right. Or the parable of the faithful son who never ran away in the first place. So you put all these parables together, and kind of the great punchline of this chapter is when that older son refuses to go into the party and refuses to be glad that lost things have been found. And that takes you right back to the beginning of the chapter where the Pharisees and the scribes are grumbling. This man receives sinners and eats with them.
So would you say that this parable, that these series of parables, mm-hmm. but especially these words that we have here in Luke 15, where we have the contrast between the tax collectors and the sinners mm-hmm. that were drawing near to hear Jesus, and the Pharisees and the scribes who are grumbling, would you say that this parable is primarily spoken against the Pharisees and the scribes and their attitude, mm-hmm. Their attitude with regard to who is worthy or acceptable for the kingdom of God? Is that kind of the bottom line?
That is the bottom line. Now, certainly a parable like this, people have used it, and it should be used to give comfort to those who have been found by Christ. But the ultimate thrust of this parable, the main point of this parable, is to speak against those Pharisees and scribes.
Luke 15 as primarily a mission, outreach, evangelism text. Pastor, you know, we should be not worried about the 99. We should go after the one that's lost. We should not worry about the 9 that we have. We should search diligently for the one that's lost. We should not be paying attention to the faithful that are here. We should be out and about and rattling the cages and knocking on doors for those who are outside the kingdom of God. Is that a legitimate way to be looking at Luke 15? Or are we oversimplifying what's going on?
Yeah, we're missing the point. We're missing the point. Now, this certainly has something to say to those who are in the church. It first of all reminds us that we have been lost sheep, and we were the lost coin. We were the prodigal son, and we have been found and received back in mercy and grace. And it also calls on those who are in the church to rejoice. Every time a sinner is brought to repentance, to rejoice. But it's not some sort of idea that somehow those who are found, quote unquote, the thing that this parable reveals is that and that's why really this whole chapter needs to kind of hang together. The son who stayed turns out to be more lost than the son who ran away. And the son who stayed because of his arrogance, because of his attitude towards the Pharisees and scribes thought they were the found ones. And Jesus is pointing out to them just how lost they are.
It has always seemed odd to me when Luke 15 is looked at primarily as a mission and outreach text, that if you look at the context here, the lost sheep was already in the fold.
Yes.
The lost coin was already in the purse. Mm-hmm. The lost son is already in the family. If anything, this is talking about the fact that a believer can lose their faith.
Yep.
This is speaking against once saved, always saved. This is talking about how every person sitting in the pew is a mission project, because the potential for them having something terrible happen to them, like affliction and loneliness and trouble and shame, can cause them to stop their ears and turn their eyes away from the one solution to their problem, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So to me, if you're going to look at this in any way, shape, and form with regard to mission, outreach, and evangelism, this is reaching out to those church members who don't go to church.
Yeah.
Reaching out to those who have fallen by the wayside. And again, that is a thankless, very painful kind of a job. And people in the church are sometimes like, focus on me, focus on the one who is here. Can't you start a new program or a new ministry for me? And then the grumbling takes place. With the time that we have in this particular segment, can we look at the specific imagery, which is a beautiful imagery, of the lost sheep? You know, we see all these pictures of Jesus carrying the sheep back into the fold. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one until he finds it? Well, I got to be honest with you. I know a lot of farmers. And if they got 100 hogs and one of them is sick or hurt or lost, it's not that big a deal.
You write it off on your taxes.
You write it off on your taxes. You know, in the spring when you're calving, you're gonna lose a certain amount.
Yeah.
I don't know that much about sheep, but I assume it's the same way. So, you know, the fox gets in the hen house and one out of 100 chickens is gone. It would seem to me that one of the more significant things about this parable is the fact that the owner of the sheep, the shepherd, takes notice at all that one is missing.
Gone, yeah. It's a that's crazy moment. That's what we have here. We've got a that's crazy moment. That's crazy moment is what man of you? And the reply should be none of us. None of us. And it's the same thing with the woman. We'll get to her later on, but she probably spends more than that coin was worth on the party. And so the rejoicing and the leaving of the 99 sheep, that's just nuts. It's not how we would do things, but it is how Christ does things.
Okay, Vicar.
And as we get into this parable in our next segment, it's interesting to notice who's doing the action throughout the first parable, especially with the sheep. You'll notice nothing's ever said about what the sheep does, except the only thing the sheep's really done is got itself lost.
Yep, run away. Yep.
Yeah, and I think that's telling. Whenever we have these sheep passages in Scripture, the sheep are not very bright.
No.
And the sheep get lost. They fall down. They can't get up. They're threatened by the wolves. The sheep grow fat. They're only good for their meat and their wool. You know, the Scriptures do not paint a very beautiful picture with regard to sheep, and that's all of us. The focus of the sheep is the fact that they have a shepherd who loves them, a shepherd who knows them by name, a shepherd who searches after them, even if it's merely one out of 100, a shepherd who cares, and ultimately a shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep, the good shepherd, our Lord and Savior Jesus. We're going to continue to look at Luke chapter 15, this string of three parables, and we're going to finish up the first parable of the lost sheep, and then we're going to take a look at this parable of the lost coin. And while it is very, very short and kind of almost a throwaway on this particular Sunday in the church year, there are various ways of looking at and interpreting this particular parable. You won't want to miss it. Stay tuned. We'll be right back. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. Pastor Clint Poppy, Pastor Christopher Murundy, Vicar Lawson Short. We're looking at the readings for the third Sunday after Trinity. We are specifically looking now, once again, continuing from the previous section, looking at the gospel reading, Luke 15, 1 to 10. We've talked about how this chapter is a series of three parables, the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son. In a way, this is a series of lost things, but that really misses the focus. The tax collectors and the sinners are drawing near to hear Jesus. The scribes and the Pharisees are not happy about it. So Jesus is telling this series of parables against the Pharisees and the scribes, and also against us when we turn into Pharisees and scribes in our thoughts, words, and deeds. The lost sheep, what possible shepherd would leave 99 sheep in danger and go look for one that has strayed away? As Pastor Murundy has taught us very, very well over the years, that's crazy. And there is always a that's crazy moment in every parable. Well, it is crazy, but that is the crazy love that our good shepherd has for us. And continuing on that craziness, he finds it, he puts it on his shoulders, rejoicing, and then in verse 6, and when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, I have found my sheep that was lost." Now, when I get that invitation in the mail, Pastor, that's probably one I'm going to put down on the bottom of a list. Let's see. I've got a new football coach in Nebraska. Now, that I'll celebrate. Soon, very soon, there'll be a champion in the College World Series. That I can celebrate. The NBA. Maybe my Nationals will finally make it to a World Series. These are things I want an invitation to. These are things I want to celebrate. Hey, I cleaned out my garage and I found my high school yearbook that I thought I had lost. Sorry, that's not going to be very high on the list. I got both of you looking at me here. Vicar, I'll let you go first. What's going on behind those gleaming blue eyes?
Well, it's funny. We just learned a couple weeks ago that Master couldn't even get people to come to the wedding feast.
That's true.
And now we're having to celebrate over just one sheep.
Yeah, so are you trying to tell me here God is a slow learner? He keeps inviting people
yes,
to the celebration. He keeps inviting people to the feast, and the people spurn the invitation and think it's a joke?
Yep.
Is that a legitimate way to look at this, Pastor?
I think so. Now, certainly this parable doesn't imply that no one came to the party, but that is another kind of crazy moment, right? I mean, that this guy's having a party over this. And like I said on the last segment with the woman, she probably spends more than that coin was worth on her party. So the joy that we're invited to is the joy that something that was lost has been found. And that's the way the kingdom of God works, is that the angels rejoice when lost people are found. And the encouragement then, and the admonition to these scribes and Pharisees, and the scribe and Pharisee within each one of us, is to have that same joy every time we see someone repent. Every time we see someone repent. It should be a time of great rejoicing. I had the opportunity, and it was a long service that day, my first Sunday in Africa. We had flown in just a couple days before. My first Sunday in Africa, we were told later, because it was all in Zulu, but we witnessed the restoration of a woman who had been excommunicated. And that's not something we see very often in the church, but
that's because we don't have enough courage to apply the word of God and excommunicate
in the first place. And that is it was such a joyful thing to see someone who had been put out of the church because I have no idea what the sin was, and being brought back in with joy into the full fellowship of the church. Thanks be to God.
Well, there's the gospel hymn that sometimes Lutherans kind of get a little queasy on because the theology is a little bit loose, but the great John Newton hymn, Amazing Grace. I had an opportunity to see the theatrical presentation of that. It was here in Lincoln a few months ago. And again, I don't want to embarrass anybody on the radio, but thank you to a very generous donor that allowed my wife and I to go. And the fact that you have a scoundrel who despises the word of God, and then through a series of events, all of a sudden, now wakes up by the power of the gospel and realizes, I was lost. Mm-hmm. I was headed to hell, but now I'm found. Yep. When we realize that, there can be nothing else but joy, gladness, and celebration. Vicar, what do you got?
Well, Paul, in multiple places in the New Testament, exhorts the congregation that if someone is caught in a transgression, restore them with a spirit of gentleness and respect. He even does this, especially in 1 Corinthians, when a man is caught having incestuous relationships with his mother. He says, to the congregation afterwards, so you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. We see this kind of same spirit lacking among the Pharisees.
Well, we see that lacking among the Pharisees and in our church today, in the same way that we are reluctant to apply any kind of church discipline for fear that the dollars and seats in the church will go down, we rob people of the sheer joy that comes from the restoration, the forgiveness, the jubilation that comes with the fact that I was lost, mm-hmm. but now I'm found. We need to move into the second part of the parable here. I said that this often gets short shrifted. Now we're doing the same thing here. Starting in verse 8. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? finds it. And then when she finds it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Okay, now, Vicar, I want to put you on hold right now, because there is a specific teaching with regard to this parable that I want you to expound on. Pastor, first, what is the same between the lost coin and lost sheep parable, and what is different?
Well, once again, so one thing is lost, the other nine are left, and what's different is, I mean, these are no longer living creatures. These are completely inanimate objects. Now, we're going to get to the third parable when these lost and quote-unquote found things can talk. We're not quite there yet, but once again, one thing of value is lost. Again, you could maybe say percentage-wise it's worth a little bit more, but it's the same sort of picture. One thing is lost.
There are some people that do a lot with the percentages. Now, you've taught us over the years not to get too hung up on the details.
I don't know that that's a detail worth getting
the
hung up on.
The sheep is 1%. The coin is 10%. The sun is 50%. Yeah. You think that's a little...
I think the only thing is it's maybe heightening it for the listener.
So it's a little more drama in the story, but we shouldn't get hung up on these numbers and applying them to the church.
No, I don't think so. I don't think so.
Okay.
And the one thing that's different is that this is an item of money, though, you know, sheep equal money, right?
Sure, yeah, sure.
So, and as I've mentioned a couple times already, she spends probably the worth of that coin partying. I mean, there are some superficial differences, but really it's the same parable.
Well, the shepherd in the first part spends more than the worth of the one sheep in the celebration
as
well.
I'm sure.
Maybe just in the invitations alone. Now there is one thing that jumps off the page that is certainly different. You have a shepherd that finds the lost sheep. That implies that that is a male, a man. Yep. And here you have a woman who is, she's keeping house. She's sweeping. That should not surprise us there as well, with regard to first century Palestinian customs and things like that. But keeping the caution in mind that Pastor Murundi always gives us, not to get too bogged down in the details, Vicar, we know that there is a particular way of understanding this parable that dwells heavily on the fact that it is a woman doing the searching here. Can you give us a little synopsis of that?
Well, since this is a woman, oftentimes, as you've said, the commentators have interpreted this as this is showing the aspect of how the church should, in the spirit of Christ.
The church, the bride of Christ, female.
How they should, in the spirit of Christ, diligently seek to restore lost sheep, lost brothers, lost coins, those who are without repentance.
So emphasizing the church and the church's responsibility in reaching out to the lost. And that gets into that mission outreach evangelism thing that I was talking about before, where a lot of people want to go with this particular text. And that's not illegitimate, but I think we can see that this is not the main thrust of what's going on. So with all due respect to Professor Just, who teaches this in his commentary, we'll just continue on with what God's Word says here and won't do any speculating. So the woman does what she should be doing. She's cleaning the house. She finds the coin. And now we have another that's crazy moment. She calls together her friends and neighbors saying, "Oh, forgetful me. I forgot where I put my money. So I cleaned the house and I found it. Let's have a party."
Yep.
Pastor, that's crazy.
That is crazy. That is crazy. But this is the joy that we have. It's just so I tell you, there's joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And that this is the joy that we have over every time someone is reconciled to God. This is the kind of joy that should fill our time together in worship. That's what every Sunday morning is all about. That's the joy we should, every time maybe someone who's away from the church for a long time comes back and is brought back into the fellowship of the church. I mentioned before seeing someone who was excommunicated being brought back in. We should have this joy over these sinners who are coming back or coming into the faith. It's a wonderful, joy-filled thing to see lost souls come and receive and come into the church and receive the gifts of Christ.
And in case you think that Pastor Morundi is somehow imposing that onto this particular text, verse 7 of Luke 15 says, "Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." And then again in verse 10, following the parable of the lost coin, "Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." If you think that this text is not about the sheer joy that comes from the fact that God saves sinners from sin, you are looking at this text completely wrong. This is a joy-filled text, and the one, as Vicar pointed out, the one who is doing the doing is God. God is the one who is finding, God is the one who is rescuing, God is the one who is saving. Who's he saving? You and me. God calls us to daily contrition and repentance. God wants this joy each and every day of our lives as we repent and believe the good news that God saved me, the wretched person that I am, a poor, miserable sinner. God sent Jesus for me. Amazing grace. Thanks be to God. We need to take a short break. We'll be back in just a moment as we continue and conclude our look at the readings for the third Sunday after Trinity. Don't change that dial. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. Pastor Clint Poppy, Pastor Christopher Morundi. We are privileged to be the pastors here at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Lincoln, Nebraska. We'd love to have you worship with us 8 and 10:30 on Sunday mornings, 6:30 on Wednesday evenings. And you can listen to us on the radio live. You can check us out on the website. Our services, as well as these Proclaiming the One programs, are archived at our website, www.thecross957.org. We'd love your feedback as well. And we pray God's blessings as we look at this, the readings for the third Sunday after Trinity. We've looked at our introit, a portion of Psalm 25. We've looked at our gospel reading in great length, and very, very thankful for how that segments 2 and 3 went on this particular program for Luke 15, 1 to 10. And the joy that we have with the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We want to shift gears now, and Pastor Morundi, I don't know if he considers himself an Old Testament scholar or not. Some of the insight that he brings to the Old Testament, especially the minor prophets, is just unbelievably good. And one of the books that he's been teaching here at Good Shepherd is the book of Micah. And our Old Testament reading is from Micah 7. It's the end of the book.
Yes.
Literally, Micah 7, 18 to 20. And I'm going to read those words, and then we're going to have Pastor Morundi help sort through not only these words, but just kind of give us an overview of the book of Micah and how it ties together with our gospel reading from Luke 15. "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old." many of the great Old Testament themes that we've talked about repeatedly on this program come about here. The faithfulness of God, the steadfast love of God, that chesed word that we've talked about again and again and again. Now that we get to the end of the book of Micah, can you give us kind of a flyby of the seven chapters in Micah, and what is going on in this marvelous minor prophet?
Yeah, Micah is a contemporary of Isaiah, same time. In fact, a lot of his prophecies are very close in wordage with
It is now.
with Isaiah. And so he's speaking towards the end. He's in the southern kingdom speaking towards the end of the northern kingdom and the approaching Babylonian threat. And like many of the minor prophets and major prophets, he goes after things like corrupt rulers. He goes after the rich and prosperous of God's people who were using their wealth and their prosperity as an excuse to both ignore God and ignore the poor. And then also he goes after the false prophets. And man, there are a few that have as harsh of words to say to false prophets as Micah does. But Micah also has these great promises of victory and great promises of restoration. And they first of all are referring to the coming back from exile, which the exile itself hasn't even happened yet, but he's already promising return from exile. But it's even bigger than that. It's much bigger than that, and many of the texts here make it quite obvious that he is thinking in much bigger terms than that. And in fact, in Micah, we find, we hear of a ruler who's going to be born in Bethlehem, who's going to come forth from Bethlehem to rule the people, to bring peace everlasting. And that, of course, is the very same text that Herod's scholars point the wise men to Bethlehem with.
Oh, come. Yeah. No.
Got
to get my Christmas carols right here. Oh, little town of Bethlehem, yes. Micah 5, verse 2 and 3.
Micah also has a strong judicial flavor to it. And Micah's chapter 6 and 7 are really the culmination of that theme, where God puts his people on trial and condemns them, calls them out. And Micah, his response to it, God announces his indictment. The people protest. God says it's not good enough. He condemns them and says that this judgment is coming. And Micah says this is terrible. This is going to be horrible. We're going to be taken off into exile. God, your judgment isn't making things any better. And then God responds with grace, with mercy, with some of the most beautiful gospel we have in the scriptures, period, culminating with this text. As we said before, 110 proof gospel. This is all the gospel themes from the Old Testament all coming together. This is God's kind of final answer. Yes, he's condemned his people. Yes, he's proclaimed his law. But the great but of the gospel is coming. And God himself is going to bring salvation. And it's not just return from exile, though, yes, that's in view here. But it's ultimately what's going to happen when that ruler born in Bethlehem shows up.
So that Micah 5, verse 2, the one who would be born in Bethlehem, mm-hmm. Ephrathah, mm-hmm. though you're small among the clans of Judah, that passage there, that actually has something to do and is connected to the courtroom scene in chapter 6 and 7?
I think so, because that is the very one who's going to make everything right. When God's judgment comes, the Messiah is coming behind that judgment to make all things right. In fact, that judgment's going to fall on this Messiah.
And without Micah 5, verse 2, the judgment scene doesn't seem to make much sense.
No.
Because how can God be a just God punishing sin and punishing iniquity if he's going to let the people go?
Yep.
If he's going to pardon them, if he's going to forgive them, unless there has some connection with regard to this Micah 5:2 baby that's going to be born. And when Micah is a contemporary of Isaiah, we kind of read those two side by side, and it's the suffering servant in Isaiah 52 and 53 that connects all the dots to what we're talking about here.
Yeah, the Isaiah 53 is an absolute linchpin in all of this, because you get hints of it elsewhere in the Old Testament, but really Isaiah 53 makes it clear that the way this Messiah that we've been hearing about all throughout the Old Testament, the way he's going to save is by dying and suffering. And that's where Isaiah 53 puts that piece of the puzzle in that really makes the whole thing work.
In our Old Testament studies, I've heard you use the phrase repeatedly, the alien work of mm-hmm. God and the proper work mm-hmm. of God, and specifically in Micah, where we have God throwing all this judgment stuff out mm-hmm. there, breaking the idols, destroying our enemies. You call this his alien mm-hmm. work in order so that he can do his proper work. Now, let me just ask you a question and then let you follow up on it with an explanation. I am assuming here that these last three verses in Micah 7 are his proper work.
Yes.
Is that a correct assumption?
Yes, all right. Exactly.
So now, can you unpack for our hearers what in the world you mean when you talk about the alien work and the proper work, and what makes this the proper work of God?
So the alien work of God is the work that he does not, how should I put it? The work he does not want to do.
The work he takes no joy
in
doing?
Yeah, that's another way to put it. Yeah, because it's a work that's necessary because of our sin. Because he is a just God, he must punish sin. And so judgment must come. And whether that judgment is the proclamation of the law in your own life, condemning you, saying if you you have committed a sin, you are doomed to hell. Or else corporately, the people have stored up wrath before God through their idolatry for decades and centuries, and now the bill is going to be paid. That's his alien work. That is not the work that he delights in doing. Instead, he delights in saving. He delights in loving. He delights in being in relationship with his people. And so he wishes to do this salvation stuff. God is justice, and God is also love. And the justice part means he must punish sin. The love means that he must save us. And where do those two seemingly irreconcilable things come together? Well, it's at the cross. At the cross, God judges sin. He does his alien work upon his son, giving him the judgment of hell in order that he may do his proper, forgiving, loving work on us.
So without the cross, these words really make no sense.
No, they don't.
Who is a God like you? And again, this is a rhetorical question. Yeah, there is none.
It's also Micah's name. Micah's name is Who is Like God.
All right. That is his name. Very good.
Yep.
Very good. So who's a God like you, Micah asked, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance. So pardoning and passing over,
yep.
These are forgiveness words.
Yep.
These are salvation words. We've talked quite a bit in our Bible study on the book of Micah. What is this remnant talk,
yep.
And how is this kind of like a golden or silver thread that runs throughout all the pages of Scripture?
Yeah, the remnant, God always preserves a portion of his people for the sake of his promise. And we can see that traced clearly throughout the Scriptures. Sometimes it's a little more underneath the surface, but it's very clear in the book of Genesis that God is passing along his promise. When the promise is given to Adam and Eve saying that one of your children is going to defeat the devil, every single person on the planet qualifies. Every single offspring ever born of Adam and Eve qualifies. Then you read the grammar of the text, and it's a male child. Okay, well, that eliminates half the population. So you've still got half the population. God could have just left it at that. But instead, throughout Scripture, he traces out that line. And so out of all the peoples of the earth, all the offspring of Adam and Eve that there are, and we all are offspring of Adam and Eve, he chooses this line. And this line carries forth the promise and brings it from generation to generation until Jesus himself is born. That is the remnant. Now, also this remnant talk then, the remnant are those who are faithful to God in the midst of idolatry and unfaithfulness. And so this remnant are those faithful people preserved for the sake of the promise. Quite literally in the Old Testament, that was the the promised people who were saved because they carried forth the line that God had promised would deliver. In fact, the reason why the southern kingdom was not destroyed, completely, utterly wiped off the face of the earth, was not because their sins were less, but because they carried that promised line. And so they are preserved, they are protected. And so this talking about passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance, that is the faithful. Those, they are the ones chosen out of all the rest of the world who have remained faithful to God's promises.
You know, when I think of a remnant, I think of a scrap, a throwaway, something that is completely insignificant when compared to the real thing. How, Pastor, is that a picture today of the church that remains faithful to Christ and his word?
Yeah, in appearances, that remnant is very small, very insignificant. And when Elijah cried out to God and said, "I'm the only one here," God said, "I've reserved 7,000. And Elijah maybe would have said, "Yeah, 7,000, that sounds great, God." It still doesn't sound like much. A remnant seems pretty poor and pathetic to the world. But just look at the great promises that God gives to the remnant. The remnant of his inheritance get the inheritance of heaven.
Don't judge by your eyes. Don't judge by what the world considers important. Mm-hmm. God looks at the heart. God calls us to be faithful. It's not about big fancy buildings or big bank accounts or large numbers in the pews. It's about clinging to the word of God, clinging to the promises of God, the pardoning and passing over of our sins, God pouring out his anger and wrath on Christ instead of us. Truly, we are the recipients of the chesed, the steadfast love of God. May that be your joy. May that be your peace as you go throughout the week and as you go throughout your life. For Pastor Murundi, this is Pastor Poppy. Thank you for tuning in to Proclaiming the One. We will see you again next week. Bye now.